The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Well, we've spoken to God in prayer. God is speaking to us as we open and read the Bible. So let's grab our Bibles. In a moment, Ed will speak to us from the very, very last part of the Bible. Not the sort of index or Bible guide at the back, but neither the table of weights and measures, but the last segment of the book of Revelation. So do turn to Revelation 21, verse 9, page 1249 in the church Bibles. And there's a handout to pass along the rows as well. Revelation 21, verse 9, page 1249. And let me invite Sarah to come and read that to us.
So Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th, turquoise, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
It's quite a reading, isn't it? Do keep that open in front of you. We're going to spend some time looking at this, looking at what it means for us. And do grab hold of a handout. They should be with you as well. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us so powerfully through it by your Spirit. Lord, please do so now. Please capture our hearts, capture our imaginations. Lord, fill us with hope for all that you have in store for this world, for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tell me something about home. Tell me something about home. I don't know whether you've come across the film The Courier. It's currently on BBC iPlayer. You can watch it at any point. And it's a film about a Cold War spy. It's a Cold War spy drama set in the early 1960s following the true story of the British businessman Grenville Wynne, played by Benedict Cumberbatch. And he helped MI5 in the early 60s. And he was kind of the most unlikely of spies. He was a businessman. This was not sort of his normal type of business to do at all. And yet he was drawn into it. And the film shows how this all develops and the high stakes game that was being played, and so much so that eventually he was arrested and he spent a brutal 18 months in a Russian prison. And there's a scene in it which is shown here on the screen where his wife is allowed to visit him. He's been in there for some weeks, months. He's had an absolute nightmare time. He's had a brutal time. And his wife comes in. She can barely recognize him. And they have a bit of a conversation. She suggests that, look, they'll probably be able to get him out in a year or two. Not yet. He just needs to wait. And then the conversation goes on. And he says these words: tell me something about home. Tell me something about home. Tell me what I have to look forward to. Tell me something about home. Tell me what I have to look forward to. That was so important for Grenville Wynne to keep him going. It is so important for us as Christians too to be encouraged to keep going, to keep walking in faith in Jesus Christ. In so many ways, the book of Revelation is an answer to that question. Tell me something about home. The Bible describes Christians as exiles and strangers in this world. And we live in a world that's not as it ought to be. We live in a world of death and disease, destruction, disconnection, a world of conflict and curse, a world of sin and separations. At times we feel that deeply. At other times, we feel that less so. Either way, for the Christian, this is not home. Home is still to come. And that home, the Bible tells us, are the new heavens and the new earth. Last week, we saw this amazing description of where history is heading, this new heavens and this new earth, beginning of chapter 1, that one day heaven will come down to earth, that the old will pass away, that the new will come, that God is making, verse 5 of chapter 21, everything new. God is making everything new. There is a great future ahead. I read someone describe it a little bit like this, as though, you know, when you're heading into Waterloo Station and you get there and the announcement says, this is your final destination, Waterloo. And you sort of think, well, I hope not. I hope I'm not going to stay here. I hope I'm moving on to something else. And of course, if you're going into Waterloo, of course, we're moving on to something else. There's a journey ahead. And there's a sense in which sometimes we think, well, what happens when we die? We go to be with Jesus. Yes, we know that as Christians. We go to be with Jesus. But the book of Revelation is saying that there is something further to happen. Something that will take place when heaven comes to earth. And there will be a new creation and a whole new journey to live. That is what this passage is all about. What is the new creation? What are the new heavens and the new earth like? What are they like? Well, if you Google that sort of thing, you get this sort of picture. I Googled it, this picture came up. There you go. Is that what we've got to look forward to? Is that the journey ahead? Some sort of ethereal, vague, dreamlike existence? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. The new creation, we're told here in Revelation, is a new creation. It is material. It is stuff. It is this world renewed. We get a sense of it, actually, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is actually our best window into the new creation. Jesus resurrected the firstborn of the new creation. He was physical, recognizable, and yet he was totally different. But the Bible gives us a bit more than just being able to see Jesus' resurrection as to what this new creation is going to be like. And Revelation is a wonderful place to go for that. These last few verses of the Bible, it tells us what home is going to be like. But as we know with Revelation, it does it not in the way that we normally describe things. You know what it's like when you go away to holiday, someone says, what was your holiday like? You might describe it. You might describe a beach and it was really windy, or there were palm trees and it was sunny, or it was a crowded campsite, or whatever it is that you're doing for your holidays. You describe, we sort of describe it. That's not how Revelation describes stuff. Revelation is using rich symbolism throughout. And none more so than in these final couple of chapters of the book. Rich symbolism to point us towards what home is like, what the new creation is like. It is an amazing description. It's an eye-popping description. And there is so much one could say, as ever with this. I've pulled out 10 things from these last couple of chapters. 10 things that tell us something of what home is like. First, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. Chapter 21, verse 9 says this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's worth just observing, why one of the seven angels? You remember these seven angels and the seven bowls who poured out judgment? I think there's something here about connecting the flip side of God's judgment that we've heard much about in the book of Revelation. The flip side is the new creation. We've been told throughout this book, wickedness will be fully and finally dealt with. And now the new heavens, the new earth can be established. We've also picked up in chapter 21 this idea of the new heavens and the new earth being like the bride, the people of God described as the wife of the Lamb. But now, in these verses from verse 9 onwards, the sort of picture, the metaphor shifts from a bride to a city, to describing God's people, God's place, this new creation, as being like a city. So let's carry on at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Do you see? Heaven comes to earth. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So when I say heaven is brilliant, I don't mean brilliant as in that's a really good piece of work, a brilliant piece of work. This is speaking about brilliant in the sense of something that shines exceptionally bright. like the sight of a brilliant diamond or a precious stone or a piece of crystal. It goes on, verse 18. The wall of the city was made, and we see this list of all these different precious stones. Yes, jasper, gold, glass, there's sapphire, agate, emerald, and on it goes. You get the sense. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city, the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. You get that picture, just these precious stones. The brilliance of this city, this place called heaven, this place called home. It is a special place. It is a beautiful place. It's a stunning place. In a way that we've never quite experienced before, somewhere where even the streets are paved, not with wobbly concrete paving stones or potholed roads, but with gold. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Second, it's secure. Verse 12, we read this about the city. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. I don't know what the highest wall is that you can clamber over. Being quite tall myself, I can get over some decent sized fences. Stair gates, not a problem at all. The world record high jump. Do you know how high that is? 2.45 meters. Has stood since 1993, that world record, interestingly enough. We can maybe clamber over something a bit higher than that. We will never be able to clamber over the walls of this city. Do you notice how tall they are? 12,000 stadia in height, verse 16 tells us. And if you look down at the footnote, how high is 12,000 stadia? Well, that's 1,400 miles. Given that Everest is 5.5 miles tall, that's quite high, isn't it? Now, of course, this is symbolic, and it kind of emphasizes the fact this is symbolic language. But part of the symbolism is saying, look, this city is secure. These are not walls that you can just pop over if you're not welcome to come in. And neither of these are gates that you can just wander through, because, of course, standing guard on these gates are angels. You're not going to mess with an angel. So the point being made here is that nothing can get you here. If you're in this city, you are safe. You are totally secure. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no evil, no terror, no bad thing can get to you in the city. As we know, this world we live in can never be truly safe. There's always danger, isn't there? We know that. We live in a fallen, broken, sin-filled world. And of course, it's right to try and minimize that as far as we can. But the reality is, we're always at danger. And yet heaven, the new creation, that is not the case. It is a totally safe space. It's brilliant. It's secure. Third, it's apostolic. Let me read from the second half of verse 12 of chapter 21. Reread this. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think the point being made here is that the foundation of the people of God, the foundation of the city of God, the foundation of the new creation is this. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. The apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, the good news about him, the gospel of Jesus. This city is not found through any other guide, through any other route. It is found through Jesus Christ, through the good news of him, which the Bible, the apostles testify to. Hence the warning, actually, if you flip over to chapter 22, verse 18, at the end here, right at the end a strong warning. I warn everyone, reread this, who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this scroll. Now, those words apply as much to the Bible as a whole, the apostolic witness as a whole, as to the book of Revelation. It's really clear. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. This Bible is God's authoritative word. And he's saying, don't add to it. You can't add to it with further revelation through, say, the Quran or the Book of Mormon or anything else. Don't take away from it, as liberal theology might seek to do, that asks the question, did God really say that? This city is brilliant, it's secure, it's apostolic. Fourth, I guess we've already had a sense of this, it's huge. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. Okay, that's a pretty thick wall. Again, the footnote tells us 65 meters thick. That supports the point about security. You can't just ram your way through this. But also, let's not just lose the sense of scale here. This is enormous. The angel presumably had a very large gold rod to measure this city. 12,000 stadia, cubed. 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high. If John, there he is in Patmos, as he receives this vision, as he sees this vision, if you go 700 miles to the west and 700 miles to the east and 700 north and 700 south, then actually you take on most of the world he would have known. And that's the point. Heaven is big. It is huge. Sometimes we can think of the church, sometimes we can think of Christians as being just a small minority, that God's kingdom is somehow quite niche. But remember Jesus' teaching about his kingdom, that it might start the size of a mustard seed, but it grows into something enormous where many find shelter. Or put another way, there's plenty of room. There's plenty of room for plenty, many to join. It's huge. The measurements are significant for another reason too. They don't just tell us how huge heaven is, as it were, but they point something in its shape, its perfect cube-like shape, that is a really big deal. And that brings us on to the fifth point. That's really the most important point of the lot. Let me read verse 22 of chapter 21. We read this. John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's something really important going on here. There is no temple in this city because the city is the temple. In the Old Testament, you might be familiar with the temple. And the temple had different parts to it, outer courts, inner courts. But then right on the inside is the Holy of Holies. And that is the place where God symbolically dwelt. It was a perfect cube-shaped space. And the point is this. In the new creation, God dwells in the whole of it. The new creation is the Holy of Holies. It is God's home. And so, verse 23, we read this. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There's no need for the sun or the moon, because the Lord God Almighty and Jesus the Lamb, they provide the light. They provide all the illumination that's needed. They fill this place. And so there's a sense here that this is where God's glory dwells. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There's such a danger as we think about the new creation, as we think about our future, that we think about it actually in quite a self-centered way. What's it going to be like for me? And actually the center of it all is not you or I. It is God himself. He dwells there, is where he is. You know what it's like? If you go to someone's birthday party or if you go to a wedding, who's the person who should receive all the glory? The person whose birthday it is. Or the person who's getting married. They're center stage. Wouldn't it be so wrong if we came in, sort of took center stage at an event like that? That would be a major social faux pas. And in heaven, the one who is at the center of it all is the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty. It is filled with his glory. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. That's a thing we delight in. We delight when we celebrate a friend's birthday and they take center stage because we love them. And we delight with God taking center stage because that's his rightful place. And we love him. But what's so extraordinary is not just, obviously, that God dwells there, but also that we do. That is extraordinary. Ever since Adam and Eve ate from the wrong tree and were banished from the Garden of Eden, there has been a separation between humanity and God. Human beings, sinful human beings, cannot dwell with a holy God. God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." The Holy of Holies in the temple represented this. Only one person could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the high priest. And that after sacrifices have been made. What is extraordinary is that through Jesus' death, his sacrifice, we have been brought into relationship with God. That is something we know now if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the way was made so that we can relate with God, that we can know him as our Lord and Savior. That is true of us now, if we're a Christian. There has already been a reunion. But do you know, there is still a greater reunion to come, a reunion where we will see his face. Chapter 22, verse 4 says this, "They," speaking of God's people, "will see his face." If you go back into chapter 21, verse 3, there's that amazing phrase, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And so the sixth point about the new creation is that it's a place of amazing reunion, where we are reunited with God himself. Of course, we experience that in part now. God dwells with us by his Spirit. And yet one day we will see him, we are told, face to face. A greater intimacy than we could ever imagine. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? We get little tastes of it, I guess, in our life. I love this photo. It's one of our favorite photos at home. This is a photo of my daughter at Heathrow Airport, coming back from months away after a gap year, hugging my wife. A wonderful moment, a glorious moment. That just gives us, we get it, it's brilliant, isn't it? If you ever feel down, go to an airport and see reunions. It's a wonderful thing. And it just gives us a sense, doesn't it? A sense. What will it be like when we're reunited face to face with our Lord and Savior? One author, Wayne Grudem, puts it like this: "Our greatest joy will be that we will see his face. The sight of God's face will be the fulfillment of everything we know to be good, right, and desirable in the universe. In God's face, we will see and experience the fulfillment of all the longing we have ever had to know. All the longing we have ever had to know perfect love, peace, and joy, and to know truth and justice, holiness and wisdom, goodness and power, glory and beauty. For we will discover that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a reunion. Something else about home. Seventh, it will be connected yet very different. Let me explain what that means. The resurrection helps us a little bit with that, but have a look at verse 24. Fascinating verses here. Chapter 21, verse 24. Let me read from that. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, what's going on here? Again, there's lots of stuff one can pull out here. The fact there's no night is a comment on the fact there's no wickedness. But actually, what I want to draw out from these verses is something about the nations. It's fascinating. The nations and the kings of the earth in some way are coming into the new creation, submitting themselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what they do is they bring with them something of their splendor, something of what is good and honorable and glorious in each nation's culture is brought into the new creation. Isn't that extraordinary? I think it's what it's saying is that there is some continuity between this world and what we do in this world and kind of the culture we create in this world. And in this new creation, in the world to come. In some way, and we don't really understand how, but in some way, Bach and Beethoven, football, food, and fashion, crochet and cricket, engineering and design, art and aerophysics, haircuts and horticulture, whatever you want, that is sort of part of our culture. In some way, what is good and right and pure and godly will come in to the new creation. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? Huge implications for us, actually. Huge implications for what it means in our cultural endeavors now, in the stuff we do now. What is good in some ways will continue. And yet, of course, it's very different. Eighth, what is home like? There is life at home. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. It's an amazing picture of the new creation as basically a sort of garden city. We might think we sort of have a little bit of that in Teddington, bit of garden city. We're in the city, we've got red buses, and yet also there's Bushy Park, there's lots of greenery, there's a bit of garden city going on here. It's nothing compared to this garden city. Because this garden city that's described here is the Garden of Eden restored. Do you notice there's a river? In the Garden of Eden you had a river. Here there is a river. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. Here, there is a tree of life. And we're told this river in the new heavens and the new earth will be the source of life, coming down in the middle of the great street, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there's this tree of life on both sides of the river, providing crops all year round, providing provision all year round. We will never have lack. There will always be abundance. No shortages. And these leaves will heal the nations. There will be full healing, wholeness. And that's because there is no curse, verse 3. Following the fall, there was a terrible curse. Genesis 3, we hear the curse. The curse that brought enmity between us and our creation, between us and one another. And the curse we had between us and our relationship with God broken. And all that is now restored. Why? Galatians 3 again picks this up. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on the pole. Through Jesus' death, hanging on the cross, he brought an end to that curse. And this will be the ultimate experience of that in the new creation. There will be life, provision, healing. Ninth, we're almost there. There will be purpose. Verse 3, halfway through verse 3 of chapter 22. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Many think, won't heaven be a bit dull? Might this all be a bit boring? Not at all. We're told here there is purpose. There is stuff to do in the new creation. We'll be serving God. We'll be reigning with him as we're always supposed to do. C.S. Lewis puts it memorably in The Last Battle, the last of the Narnia books, when he writes this, which feels just right for this time of year. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amazing. Is it all too good to be true? Tenth point, final point. This is true. This is true. We might be tempted to think this is all too good to be true. I've been reading it just last couple of weeks, a couple of articles which have sort of said, surely, Matthew Paris writing in the newspaper, he said, surely no one really believes that there's life after death, that there's a world to come. Surely no one really believes it. He then quoted Mark Twain saying this, I do not fear death. I had been dead for billions and billions of years before I was born and had not suffered the slightest inconvenience from it. And you kind of hear that and you think, well, is Mark Twain right? Is Matthew Paris right? Is this all sort of made up? Mark Twain, he's a clever guy. But I guess it's this, do we trust God's word? Or do we trust Mark Twain and Matthew Paris? Because God's word is really clear on this. Chapter 21, verse 5, we read this. He who was seated on the throne said this, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and are true. And again, we see it in chapter 22, verse 6. Have a look at that. Verse 6, chapter 22. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspired the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place. A renewed creation that is brilliant, secure, founded on the apostolic gospel, big enough for all who want to enter in, where the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are, in all their glory, reunited with his people, you and me, a new creation that in some ways connected to this one, and yet is completely different as well, a home where we will find life, provision, and healing, life in all its fullness, where we will be the people that we were made to be. All this, it's true. It is true. And given that, that should change everything. That should change everything. As we come into land, a challenge, and an encouragement. A challenge and an encouragement. There is challenge in this. I won't go into it in all its detail, but if you look at the back, you'll see the middle box shows how one of the things that the book of Revelation is doing here is to contrast two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. And this kind of Babylon represents all of sort of human culture opposed to God. Then Rome signified that in that day. Since then, there have been so many human cultures set up against God. That's one city. There's also the New Jerusalem. And the two, you can see, they'll have a look through it later, they're contrasted with each other. One is a place you want to be. The other a place you don't ultimately want to be. And the challenge for us is this. Which city do you want to belong to? Which city has our affections? Which city has our loyalties? Where do we place our hope? Which one do we embrace? Over this weekend, if you've been on social media or the news, you won't have missed this story, so I feel able to mention it. This footage of this couple who are at a Coldplay concert. Has anyone seen that? And they're picked out by a camera and put up on the big screen, embracing one another. All seems so good, and then in a terrible moment, they're exposed. Everything falls apart because they're having an affair. Now, I don't want to pick on them. They've had a terrible enough few days. But it does provide a very good illustration of the dangers of embracing the wrong person. It might all seem good. It might all seem okay. But then that moment of exposure comes, and it all falls apart. And here's the question, spiritually speaking, who are we embracing? Babylon? This world opposed to God? It might feel great in the moment, but it ends badly. Or the New Jerusalem, embracing God himself, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, knowing that the greatest of life is ahead of us forevermore. And the invitation is this. Jesus says, come, come to me. Chapter 22, verse 12, he says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, in other words, Babylon. But Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. There is an invitation, this free gift of the water of life. Come. If you have not yet embraced Christ, if you have not yet given your life, or if you've been half-hearted, come. Embrace him. Know life in his name. Take the free gift of the water of life. That's the challenge. As we finish, the encouragement, the encouragement. These words are written to Christians to keep them going, not to be distracted, not to be discouraged, to keep trusting Jesus day by day, to live in the light of eternity. Because if all this is true, it changes everything. It changes all our priorities. It changes all that we do with our life. Those final words of the book finish like this. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says this, yes, I am coming soon. And we respond, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Well, let's take just a moment of quiet. The band will come up. We're going to respond in song. also in chapter 22, it speaks of the right response being to bow down and worship God. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we hear this vision of the new creation. We hear of where history's headed, of all that you have done. Lord, help us to line up our lives in the light of this reality. Encourage us, give us hope, give us strength. Give us a clear understanding of who you are. May we embrace you. And may we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.